Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working, well, ready to dive into verses 22 through 24. All right, as positive believers, we recognize that one of our first mandates is the command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And as we cite before every Bible class, one way that believers show themselves approved unto God is through the serious study of His Word. We recognize that it is His Word that is the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. It is this work with Word working within us in the new man that is designed to expose the old man for what he is and ultimately to beat him as much as possible. We recognize we will never do it perfectly, but to stay on top of the old man with the principles of doctrine, proper thinking, and all of that. So we are here to build that new man up through the Word of God. This is the agent God uses, the agency, and He has provided everything necessary. So any positive believer, anyone who claims positive volition, if they are within 50 miles of here or so, they can come and get the truth anytime they want. God makes it available. And so the reality is, of course, the local church is the vehicle through which He operates, through which His Word is taught to believers who share together in their own salvation, and of course are to share in that spiritual growth, and then ultimately share in all of the glory that comes for those who will serve the Lord. So time to make sure you are prepared to study. We need to recognize the sin nature for what it is. It is the enemy of the truth. It is selfish. It is self-centered. It desires its own way at all times. And if it does take a break, it's usually not for very long. And so we have to put that aside. We recognize that this is accomplished via either personal sinning, avoid it, or by when we do sin, address it before God and gain the forgiveness that comes through confession as per 1 John 1:9. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to do the things that You have left here for us to do, recognizing that Your Word has pretty much spelled out the details of our phase two pursuits through the New Testament epistles and through the bulk of the Word of God. We recognize that Your eternal plan is now in the phase that we know as the church age, and that is coming to an end shortly. But that until it does, we are to occupy ourselves with fulfilling Your plan, taking in Your word, growing up in all respects, and ultimately laying hold of the glory that is available for those who seek You diligently. We recognize this is not for the casual seeker. People who are hit and miss, who do not take this seriously, are not going to get the real blessings of the Christian life. But ultimately, You do provide for those who will make the personal sacrifices in order to maintain their integrity and the level of spiritual growth that is necessary in these last days. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with Paul's travel plans, or at least what he is planning for travel, although he is not intending at this point in his thinking to accompany Timothy or Epaphroditus. He was going to send them independently. Again, we don't have enough historical evidence to really say how this all actually fell out. It could be very well that as he decided to send Timothy, that he found out he was going to get released more quickly than he maybe thought. But it does appear that Paul and Timothy both went to Ephesus. So I would suspect, however, and we won't get this until verse 25, but his plan was to send Epaphroditus here, and probably to send him quickly. My guess was, as soon as Epaphroditus was ready to travel and was up to it and had everything necessary, he would be dispatched back to Philippi. But again, he was planning on sending Timothy first, but it just doesn't appear from what we can glean from the history of the New Testament that that happened. That Paul and Timothy appear to have shown up in Ephesus upon Paul's release from Rome. But as we know, there was the prophecy there in Acts 20 to the Ephesian church that they were going to get into spiritual trouble. And again, less than about 5 years later, the church was a mess. So it doesn't take long for believers to degrade. They may think, well, I'm holding my own. I'm maybe not consistent and faithful as I used to be, but I'm kind of holding my own. You're not. You're going backwards. That's the unfortunate reality of it. And so you're not going to stand still in the angelic conflict. This isn't the kind of battle where you can just hope to hold on. We have to stand our ground spiritually against the demons, the forces of darkness. But even more than that, we have to be sort of aggressive in terms of growing and learning and applying. And those who are not aggressive in that regard are frittering their time away day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, wasted, wasted, wasted. And when they get to the bema seat, they're going to find out all that wasted time didn't serve them, that it's not helping them in any way, that they have frittered away the time in history that we have. And it is now, because here we are in history on the stage, it is our time. We either apply, we step up, we live the Christian life, or we don't. And again, many people are lukewarm. They think they're living the Christian life, but frankly, they're just half-assing it at best. And that's not really appropriate to what our Savior did for us. Can you imagine if that was the way he approached it? Maybe I'll say, I don't know. If I feel like it tomorrow, I don't know. You know, he didn't approach it that way. That's a fact. So as he says, I hoped in the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul considered all of this in light of the Lord's will, in light of his directive leading and that sort of thing, his providential guidance. But he bounced. He made his plans, planned his plans, but left it with the Lord as to the execution of those things. So again, shortly has the idea of without any unnecessary delay. There's a period of time. Paul perceives it, I think, to be relatively brief, so that I may be encouraged. Timothy obviously was going to be dispatched to provide for the Philippians instruction and obviously information with regard to Paul and his situation. And so he also wanted to learn about them. Obviously, you can tell from, I think, the writing, the kind of the tone and the things he said so far, that Paul was upbeat when it came to the Philippians. I don't think he was really seriously concerned, other than, I mean, he's concerned about the normal things you face, the false teachers that might try to influence them, the Judaizers. But it doesn't appear that any of that was really making headway in Philippi in the church at that time. He does, and again, he will warn about the enemies, but he doesn't talk about them like they're right there being successful. He doesn't do any attacks on them necessarily, other than an expose. So he says, I do this because the explanation as to why Timothy, I have no one else of equal soul who will be genuinely concerned about for your welfare. And of course, to paint Timothy in this picture of one who is equal to Paul in terms of his soul is a great compliment, obviously, and elevates Timothy, should elevate Timothy, in the eyes of those he's coming to serve. He was genuinely concerned. Like Paul, he seemed to have a heart for these churches. He was involved with them. We know that, although it's not particularly mentioned, we do know that Timothy was present in Philippi, but he's never mentioned as being present. So he likely, and he had not joined Paul's team all that much earlier, so It may be that he was still trying to get his feet under him and all of that, but what was evident was that Timothy, as Paul will say here, served him and was trustworthy in regard to whatever mission or ministry Paul gave him, even when he was there in Philippi. So like Paul, Timothy really cares about these people. And then further explanation as to why Timothy, because other people seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And there are really only two ways you can approach life, and verse 21 pretty well spells them both out. You can either seek after your own interests or you can seek after the interests of Christ Jesus. Now, how do we know the difference? Well, our own interests involve our own selfish considerations, involve serving ourselves, having what we want, making our plans, having an agenda, and then working for it. Serving Him involves putting aside your own ideas, making the priorities of the royal imperatives first, and doing those things that are necessary for the believer to continue to serve and to grow. But they seek after their own interests, but Timothy's not that way. Timothy, on the other hand, is very good about wanting what the Lord wants for these people. And again, Paul, it wasn't as though Paul had others. There were people there, of course, as we know. But when he says, Timothy, there's no one like him, I don't think it just means in a universal sense. I mean, there were other trusted associates Paul had. But at this time, the only one who could really make the mission that Paul would trust, that was in a position to do it and all of that, was Timothy. And obviously he would not dispatch some of these people from Rome who were hostile towards him and seeking to add misery to his imprisonment and that kind of thing. But you know, verse 22, now we've done the exegesis of this thing. But you know of his proven worth. Again, this verb, or actually the noun here, dokimazo, the verb dokimazo, the noun is dokime, has to do with the concept of evaluating something, but with a view to passing it, with a view to pronouncing it approved. And so in some cases, when you'll see this family of words, it will talk about the testing of your faith, for instance. But the testing of your faith is designed to prove that your faith is real, to manifest that you do have faith, actually, in the doctrine and all of that. And then other times the emphasis will be on the results of that test. And sometimes this word will be translated as approved. But again, the whole concept of they're not approved in a vacuum. They've gone through an evaluation, a process. But you know of his, and that's why they translated here, proven worth, rather than you know of how he was tested. It's more the emphasis here is that Timothy has stood the test. He has passed it. That he served with me. That he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. And again, that here, hadi, goes back with the verb know, and it introduces the content of what they understood. And that was that when they observed Timothy and Paul, the relationship was one of that, like a father with a son. And that's how he exactly says, like a child with his father. And it's intriguing here. One of the things I wanted to point out tonight, I don't think I mentioned it Sunday when we were getting through the exegesis of this. As he says, like a child serving his father. Well, there's here, he served with me. It's not serving. The important thing is to know that he's elevating here, not serving his father, serving with his father. That Timothy is elevated to a person that's equal with Paul in that regard. He's not, Paul's not treating him as though he is subservient to Paul. Although, obviously, Timothy humbled himself under God's will and obeyed Paul and followed his directives and all of that. But it's like a child serving with his father. It's important that they put that with there, with me in the gospel. He served with me, rather, in the furtherance of the gospel. And therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him immediately. Again, without any unnecessary delay, as soon as he could. But again, the conditional factor here is upon Paul's own personal situation. as soon as I see how things go with me. And once he had that for certain. Now, he obviously, we've seen enough in this letter, I think, to make it plain that Paul believed he was going to be released. Paul had confidence that his imprisonment was coming to an end. He really had confidence he was going to see the Philippians again and all of that. But again, he hedges his bets here with the idea as soon as I see how things go with me. Once I understand for certain that everything here is resolved, then I will go ahead with these plans. I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Again, there's a men-da construction in here that's not really translated, but the da here is designed to contrast hoping to send Timothy with the fact that Paul himself was also coming shortly. That wasn't Timothy's arrival. It focuses the latter part here on Paul's arrival. And so, yet I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. And again, we've done the exegesis of this, so the exposition here, point one, Paul continues providing information regarding the immediate future and his intention to send Timothy to Philippi, providing a second reason for his decision to do so. The conjunction duh here, but, yet, or now, introduces additional information about why Paul is sending Timothy specifically. Why did he pick him? And it also serves to provide a contrast here between Timothy and those who were pursuing their own interests. And one of the ways you can quickly tell if believers are pursuing their own interests is you just start with the royal imperatives. The first one, assembly. If they're not assembling, they're pursuing their own interests at some level. Because that's where it all starts. This is the launching pad. This is where you hear the truth and then you either apply faith towards it or not. But ultimately, if you're ever going to apply it, you have to hear it, learn it, apply faith toward it, and make it a part of yourself. And hit and miss does not do this. You wouldn't do this with any other discipline in life, the way people approach church. You wouldn't do it in any other discipline. In your job, you'd be fired if you showed up just half the time. Or even three quarters of the time. Go to your job 80% of the time and see how long they keep you on. And I'll bet you money they will get rid of you. But of course nowadays they might not because you can't find help. So maybe they'll keep you no matter how bad you are. Now that ought to really encourage you, a believer, that I can keep my job no matter how bad I am. Just simply because of the nature of the world. Well, we don't want to be that way. The idea of pursuing your own interests are quickly contrasted with the royal imperatives which line out our life for us. Or certainly set the guidelines for it. It may not cover every little detail, but it certainly covers the bulk of it. Assembly, spiritual growth, prayer, application, serving under your spiritual gift, applying towards other believers, financial applications, physical applications, whatever needs to be done. And so, one thing people can do is just evaluate what are the five top priorities for the Christian right now. First one, I'd say, is grow in grace and knowledge. And how you go about that brings these other priorities into play and these other imperatives. Not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. People make this a habit. And again, it's different, you know, if you miss for a vacation or you're off every once in a while. We understand all that. People are sick. Occasionally your job may even interfere. You may have to work on a day when you really planned on going to Bible class. But generally speaking, those things are small in comparison. We're talking about people who miss 25, 30, 40, 50% of the Bible classes. This isn't working for them. And it's evident that it's not working. But if they don't make some changes, that will be the way it goes. So again, you want to be one like Timothy, who's busy pursuing God's interest and not just your own. So three, the adjective dokime, proven worth, is derived from the verb dokimazo, to examine or to test for the purpose of approval. See, and obviously one of the important things in this particular family of words is that you're testing not to try to fail the thing, you're testing to make sure it meets the standards. It's really a positive thing in that sense, rather than, well, let's see if we can trip you up. It's not that kind of testing. So the verb first means to make a critical examination of something or someone to determine the nature, validity, or worth of the object being examined. Luke chapter 14, verse 19. And of course, this is kind of a funny one too. It's in a parable that starts in verse 16. And he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. Your excuses may satisfy you, but will they satisfy God? That's what you better ask yourself. Because God sees through the excuses. God sees through the things that you could do, that you could change, that you don't mess with, that you could and should maybe change. And so excuses are maybe good for the one who gives them, but they won't stand up with God is the problem. And they began to make excuses. And the first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out now and look at it. Please consider me excused. And I would have sent back a note with him, what are you, a moron? What kind of idiot buys land without looking at it first? What in the world do you expect me to believe? Do you think I'm a moron? Do you think this excuse satisfies me? This excuse is clearly a smokescreen to cover the fact that you don't want to do this. And rather than be honest about it and just say, I don't want to come to your party, I'll lie about it. And of course, these are the kinds of things we've just seen so much of this in Ephesians to avoid. I bought some land and I need to go look at it. Well, he bought swamp land, unfortunately. And then he goes and finds out about it. Well, no, he didn't. But it was dumb. That's a stupid excuse, and it's not even satisfactory. Anybody in their right mind could see through this. And this is the other one. Another one said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. And I know that's how you do it. We lived on farms sometimes in our lives, and they always bought animals sight unseen. No. Nobody in their right mind does this. This is an excuse that is an insult to the host. And it's an insult to God in the parable, because God's the guy giving the big party. And it's an insult to God to try to explain why you don't do what he's told you to do. And that kind of thing, obviously, and this is his, I'm going to try them out, is the dokimazo verb. I'm going to test them to see if they're approved. Shouldn't you have done that before you bought them? And the answer is obviously yes. And so I don't think when he comes back, the slave comes back, verse 21, and reported to his master, then the head of the household became angry. And he responded as you should respond when people lie to your face. That should irritate you to some extent, certainly. Another one, this is verse 20, this is a good one. I married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. I'm not sure how that stops you from coming to a dinner, but... You know, whatever that's... But that's another smokescreen, just an excuse that isn't really an issue. And he said, go out once in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And so he said, Master, what you command has been done. There's still plenty of room. He said, then go out into the highways, along the hedges. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited will taste of my dinner. Then he gets into this matter of priorities as he's got the people following around him and large crowds. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gets into this matter of counting the cost. And this is what many, many believers have failed to do. They've treated this like it was a sprint, and now they're out of gas. Now they don't have any soul power. Now they're fainting in their souls because they didn't understand or treat it like it was a marathon, which it is, the Christian life. And so all of this here, and I would add to this list in verse 26, and if he doesn't hate his own land, which he has bought, and his oxen, to make this, to draw it right back to the parable. That those things are really more important than how you treat this guy. And apparently this is a pretty important guy in the parable, of course, the guy's God. So five here, the verb and its cognates were also used of the result of such an examination and referred to the conclusion that one drew regarding whether or not the item stood the test. And Bedag notes that this adjective denotes either the process of enduring something or the fact that the testing validated the character of the one being tested. And that's why here in our passage, they've translated this in a very good translation, proven character. He's passed the test. So the test, the matter of Timothy's proven character is something the Philippians themselves have come to recognize, since he had been Paul's companion since the founding of the church in Philippi. And he says here, and he uses this in verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. And he doesn't use oida to say they have absolute knowledge, that they're, but he uses gnosko, which again, has the idea of figuring something out, observing it, watching it, maybe being taught, being instructed perhaps. There's a number of ways you can learn. And then oida, of course, refers to that knowledge after you have it. And gnosko also refers to knowledge, but it's just a different kind of way of going about it. So the verb here deals with knowledge that one has acquired. And that knowledge can come through a number of means, including instruction, observation, and even investigation. Like you can go out, part of gnosko would be you could figure something out. That would be one of the ways you could translate it in certain contexts. Or that you something kind of snaps, you have a little flash of insight or whatever, and something just becomes clear to you. That's gnosko can be that as well. You have some insight into it. Whether you investigate it or whether you observe it and just say, aha, now I see it. And it makes sense. In the case of Timothy, the Philippians would have knowledge of his proven character by means of their observation and personal experience with him. And he doesn't really so much hear sight as he's talking about this. Their observation of him with them or how he treated them, but more their observation of how Timothy served. How he oriented to Paul, his spiritual leader, and what he did there. Thus, the Philippians recognized that Timothy had demonstrated his character and integrity when he was working with Paul in their presence. And perhaps, I can't say for certain Timothy was never in Philippi without Paul or vice versa. I'm pretty sure Paul was in Philippi again without Timothy, because I think that's where he leaves when he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. At the first part of 1 Timothy there, upon my departure from Macedonia, and that's where Philippi was. Macedonia was up there, Thessalonians, Bereans, Philippians, they were all up there. So again, at times, they may have observed him at times when he worked there apart from Paul. But Paul more talks about the way he interacted with Paul and how he oriented. And so while it is true that Timothy was new to Paul's team, and he's not mentioned specifically in connection with the founding of that local church, the Acts narrative indicates Timothy was present with Paul at that time. Acts chapter 16, I believe this is where we're introduced to Timothy. Acts 16, yeah, this is where he comes on the scene for the first time. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And it uses Hellene, so if he was Roman, he more likely was Greek, from what he says here, the language he uses. He doesn't even use the word for Gentile. He was a good Gentile. But he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, we've got a passage coming up here in Philippians 3 in which Paul raises holy hell about believers going out and getting circumcised. Gentile believers. And he points out how fallacious this all is. So some have said, well, Paul's a hypocrite, because here he takes Timothy and circumcises him. But Timothy was also part Jewish. And for Paul, this circumcision wasn't something of a spiritual nature. It wasn't making Timothy a better believer. It was removing a stumbling block that would have hurt him with a Jewish audience. And so, I wonder how they did about this. I mean, Timothy come into town, they say, "Hey, you circumcised?" I'm not really clear on how they investigated this stuff or who was in charge of it. But it seems odd to me, but Paul also knew the Jews very well, way better than we do. There's no way in the world he didn't understand the Jewish mindset. He certainly grasped it in its totality. And so he has Timothy circumcised, but yet when Titus, who is a full-blooded Gentile, he doesn't have any Jewish blood, when they want to circumcise Titus, Paul says no, that there's no reason for that. Because Titus wouldn't have had any greater chance with the Jews as an uncircumcised Gentile than he would have as a circumcised Gentile. It wouldn't have affected his audience. But Timothy could have that effect. And this is one of those things that Paul talks about, that he used these expedients to advance the ministry when there was no doctrinal issue at stake. And there's no doctrinal issue at stake here when he circumcises Timothy. Again, he's doing this to provide him, make him less of a stumbling block. If you could remove the stumbling block by just circumcising Timothy, and Timothy obviously has to choose to submit to all of this, then why not do it? And for Paul, that was just basically the case, that this would remove a Jewish stumbling block and would make Timothy probably more effective with a Jewish audience. And so therefore, he circumcises him. And it talks about, and if you follow all through Acts 16, you know, they talk about the places they traveled. They passed through Phrygia and Galatia in verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And again, here Paul's absolutely obedient as far as we can tell. He didn't speak the word in Asia. They went to Mysia and then Troas, and this man in Macedonia in verse 9 appears in the night. And he was standing saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And here, and by the way, and I don't know if you pick up on it, but I think I've mentioned it before. Here's where the "we" and "they" sections of Acts converge. After verse 7, for instance, they came to Mysia. They were trying to go. The Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. They came down to Troas, verse 8. And when he had seen the vision, immediately, verse 10, we sought to go into Macedonia, which indicates that Luke has joined him here, probably at Troas. And some have even suggested that Luke was a Philippian, that he was from the church in Philippi. Well, there was no church there yet, but that ultimately that was his hometown. There's a fair amount of circumstantial evidence that perhaps that's right, that's why he joins them here, because he's headed home. And so we ran a straight course. And so in this "we" section, then Paul and Timothy and those with him are now accompanied by Luke. And maybe some others who joined them. We don't really know. And then we came down to Philippi, which was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we were staying in this city for some days. And again, in all of this stuff in Philippi, Timothy's not particularly mentioned, but he's there. He appears to be somewhat in the background. Because when they get into trouble with the law, take them, Paul and Silas appeared to be the ringleaders. And we know it was Paul that cast that demon out of that slave girl. Silas didn't really have anything to do with it. So they're in prison and all of that. And so they're all there. But so Timothy, I suspect, is, you know, the woman they met down there, Lydia, and all of that. That Timothy's probably staying with some of these people in the city now, while this is all coming down. And so Acts chapter 17 also, if you move ahead to the next chapter, verse 15. Now those who had escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, Paul has run out of town, and Timothy and Silas stay there, and that's in Berea. And they stay there, they get into Berea there in verse 13, they stay there when Paul's kind of run out of town. When they say they escorted him, it's a nice way of saying he'd been run out of town on a rail. The believers were trying to get him out of there to save his hide, is what they were doing. And so then Timothy, you know, is sent to rejoin him. So the manner in which Timothy participated alongside Paul in the ministry is described as being like the way a son would function with his father in regard to the family business. And in the ancient world, a son would work at the same trade his father did, learning side by side with him as he watched his father practice his profession. And obviously, one of the very key elements in any child learning anything is observation. Particularly in a trade where you have a lot of repetition and basic little skills that make that trade unique if you're going to do it right and make you successful as opposed to just a ne'er-do-well who does his job, who just skates by. So you obviously would have to learn a lot of things. And in the spiritual realm, what was it Jesus said? I always do those things I see my Father doing. Observation. Observation of the Father for him provided his mandate and his path to living. So in this same way, Timothy served as an apprentice of sorts with Paul, who functioned as his parental mentor, working alongside him in the service of the gospel. And when it came to Paul, his profession was the proclamation and advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything else with which he was concerned. Up to it, as we have seen, even though we might have been a little misguided, up to it, including his own life. He wasn't concerned with that. He wasn't concerned about money. That's pretty evident from his interaction with the Corinthians, that he won't take money from them. Now, it wasn't as though he didn't accept money from other sources. He did. But the fact is, he never pursued money. Money wasn't his interest. Keeping himself alive wasn't his interest. It was the gospel. It was proclaiming the truth, taking the gospel of Christ as far as he could in this world. And of course, he was unique in this regard at the outset of the church age and as a designated apostle to the Gentiles. So he had the authority, the mandate, and all of that to go out and to do what he did. And that's what he was absorbed with. So Timothy demonstrated himself to be a son who was ready, willing, and able to participate in that same enterprise. And again, over the years, you'll have friends from time to time over the years, but you'll have some people that are actually very like-minded with you. They're not just friends. They think the same things. They approach life the same way. They seek to live the Christian life and make that their emphasis rather than whatever else everybody's doing out there that doesn't have a whole lot to do with the Christian life. So Timothy's ready to join Paul, and he really manifests that he has the same spirit. Paul calls him equal souled, that he's just as committed to this as Paul is. And that's rare. You may not run across many people like that in your entire life that are really committed to the truths of the Bible. Now, a lot of people talk about it. I know people give it lip service all the time. But how committed are they? To the, just even in a fundamentalist church, why aren't they teaching from the original languages? If they're that interested in the Word of God, why not teach it? But they don't. And people are more than, I guess, happy with this. Well, 13 here, the sentence structure is somewhat awkward. But the reason for that is that while Paul wanted to express the close personal relationship he and Timothy shared, like a father and son, he did not want to leave the impression that he viewed Timothy merely as a subordinate. And in the Greek word order, he says the proven worth of him, you know. And again, that accusative, his proven worth is forward for emphasis. It's the object of the verb there to you have figured out or recognized. That as a father, as with a father, a son with me serving in the gospel. And the word order is a little awkward and it's a little bit strange. But the reason for this is he wants to emphasize that with me is a big part of this. That he doesn't view Timothy, I'm up here, Timothy, and you're down here. He viewed Timothy as shoulder to shoulder, serving with him in the gospel. And so this elevates Timothy. You know, if you're paying attention in the audience at Philippi, you say, well, Paul really has a high regard for him. So the precise language Paul uses is important. since he does not complete the analogy between the father and son by saying that Timothy served him as a child or a son would a father. That's where the New American Standard's a little misleading. He was serving with me in the gospel, like a child with his father. Again, the emphasis isn't on authority. It's on unity, and to some extent, equality. So instead, here, he uses the prepositional phrase, sunamoi, with me, to elevate Timothy to the status of a trusted associate, of which he actually was. I mean, Paul's not just trying to build Timothy up, oh, I'm sending him to you, so I've got to talk really well about him and tell you how great he is and all that. That wasn't Paul's style. He's doing this because he believes this. This is how he feels. It's what he thinks. And this is what history has proven to him. So the nature of their service is described by the Greek verb douluo, to work as a slave. Again, the more abject term for service. It's the work of a slave, not, say, the work of a waiter or something. You have diakonos, a servant of some kind, a helper. It's not an under-rower who parites. Here, it's working like a slave, which recognizes the reality of redemption and the fact that all believers have been bought with a price and are to serve as slaves of God. Again, many believers don't want to hear this. I want to believe in Jesus Christ. I just don't want him running my life. Well, I had the same thing. That's why I didn't believe in him. I just chose not to because I didn't want him running my life. But unfortunately, that trade-off is real. Whether people ever want to admit it, acknowledge it, they can avoid it, all whatever they want to do. Once you get saved, you've been redeemed, and that redemption means something. It means that you forfeited yourself in that regard. And then we have to learn how to live this out. Of course, you're not told all this right at the beginning. You would hopelessly complicate the gospel if you tried to explain all of this to people and tell them, well, now here's what's actually going to happen. They can learn this after they get saved. But, again, most don't. For you here, he says, have been bought with a price. That is the whole concept of redemption. To be bought out of the agora, the slave market of sin. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And also, Ephesians 6:6. That's got to be in the master-slave thing, I would think. Yeah. Talking to the slaves about how they are to serve in their Christian experience. That their niche is such that they're slaves. And so, but as taught in other places, the Lord's slave is a free man. And free men are really the Lord's slaves. So there's not some big deal here. So verse 6, not by way of eye service, when he talks to them about how they serve. In other words, not just when you're being watched do you obey. As people who are trying to please men. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And again, slaves here, doulos. So 17, the use of the aorist tense here back now in served with me here is a constative, should be classified as a constative use of the aorist, which views the action as a whole. Anytime Timothy was with Paul, they could observe this. And he's talking about the whole time, not just one isolated incident or something. So while the immediate focus is on how Timothy conducted himself in Philippi, when in Philippi, the verb should be understood to include all of Timothy's ongoing service for the gospel. And he was, if you remember, introduced at the very beginning of this, which is, he's included in a lot of Paul's letters. And this has, again, really the force of elevating his status in the eyes of those who read this. Because there were other people with him. But Timothy's the only one here really singled out. And in many cases, he is. Sometimes another Titus will be mentioned, maybe, or Silas or somebody else. But usually it's Timothy. So verse 23 here uses the conjunction un. Therefore, the inferential, not to make an inference from what he has said, but as a marker that resumes the thought and language of verse 19. Here, the conjunction noon, therefore, I hope to send him quickly. And this kind of picks up that thought back in verse 19. I hope to send the Lord Jesus, according to his will and timing and all of that, to send Timothy to you shortly. And so he uses oon here to kind of pick up that thought again and resume it. Although it is not translated here, there is a men duh construction that spans verses 23 and 24, which indicates that Timothy's visit is distinct from Paul's intended visit. Well, as we understood it, I think it's pretty straightforward here. He intended to send Timothy first. He was going to follow later. So obviously the two would be distinct. But as it turns out, we don't know, but maybe they weren't. Well, 21 here, verse 23, identifies Timothy with an emphatic use of the demonstrative pronoun, which is in the accusative case. And in verse 23, what you have in the Greek, it really begins men as a postpositive particle, so it follows the first word. But this one, literally, is the literal translation. This one, therefore, I hope to send. This one pointing back to, again, using that demonstrative, who have I just discussed and who have I just described? This is the guy I'm sending to you. The guy that's equal souled with me. The guy who puts your interests first. The guy who isn't busy serving himself. This is the guy I'm sending to you. And so it's kind of emphatic there in the Greek. Doesn't come across so much. You know, therefore I hope to send him seems pretty bland, comparatively speaking, in the English. So again, the demonstrative pronoun, which is in the accusative case, the direct object, and is placed forward for emphasis. The near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, here refers to Timothy, one who is known to be of proven value and one perfectly qualified for the task. This is the way we kind of use our demonstratives, this and that. This kind of tends to refer to something close at hand. That tends to refer to something more distant. And so in light of his discussion, this one, the one I have just described to you in this detail. So it also draws attention, point 23, that Paul is not sending just anyone to the Philippians, using any substitute available. You know, if you get down there in your prison and people are not necessarily wanting to associate, although he wasn't really in the prison, that was the good thing. He was actually in a rented quarters. And so while he still didn't have freedom, coming there would not have had the problems associated with it that if you went into the real prison and wanted to associate with someone there. And that's why when we get to 2 Timothy, at some point, I hope to do that for the rapture if we can, but who knows. But when we get to 2 Timothy, that's one of the things you'll see, that when he was in the real prison, people didn't come to see him. People avoided him if they could. They tried to stay away because it might have incriminated them. You run the risk, if you're going to associate with a known felon, as he was perceived, then you may be a criminal yourself. That's why you want to associate with him. Whereas in this situation, it maybe wasn't quite so bad because he had his own rented quarters. But Paul doesn't just send anybody. He sends his most trusted guy. Which ought to tell, that ought also speak to the Philippians about how highly he regards them. But as time goes on, obviously one of the things you see it in 2 Timothy there towards the end is he doesn't have a lot of people to deal with. People have abandoned him. Demas has abandoned me, having loved the present world. And he basically traded his phase two for whatever he traded it for. Whatever in this world that so enamored him, that he thought was so important, that he wanted to pursue that rather than the truth. And Titus was in Dalmatia and so-and-so was sick. Somebody was sick, I believe. And so, but at the end, by the time of the end, Paul's pretty well alone. And if you think you lived your entire Christian life, served the Lord, were a frontline apostle, made every sacrifice incumbent upon you and all of that, and here at the end of your life, you got nobody you can count on to speak of. There's a handful of people he can count on probably. But they're not there. Matter of fact, that's part of the reason for writing to Timothy is he's telling Timothy to come to Rome. Because Paul knows the jig is up. He knows he's going to die. And he understands that he's only going to get probably one more chance to see Timothy. And all that. But the other people, yeah, Paul was pretty much alone. And that's why he singles out, not Onesimus, but Onesiphorus. He said, bless those people, that household, because they were not ashamed of my chains. That's one of the problems you had, was not only shame that you're associating with a criminal, it makes you look bad, lowers your status in the eyes of people, but the fear of being associated with a criminal, that you might get associated with him in jail with him. You don't want that. So again, he's not sending just anybody. He's not using any substitute. And rather, Timothy had an intimate relationship with Paul and had demonstrated humility and loyalty to Paul's mission and message. He was a trusted member of Paul's inner circle and would essentially act as Paul's alter ego. For having Timothy there, it was just about as good as having Paul there. And it might not be exactly the same. Obviously, Timothy was not exactly Paul. But one could expect that Timothy was going to function very much in the same way he had seen Paul function. He knew how he had to function. And Paul spells this out, say, in the book of 1 Timothy there. When he's writing to him about how to do the ministry, and he keeps reminding him, the things you have seen in me, the things you have heard, these are the kinds of things that you are to teach. Be absorbed in these things. Point these things out to the brothers. Just as you have followed me, my patience, my faith, my hope, and all of these things. Timothy is spoken of in quite glowing terms. And Timothy had no doubt learned all that his spiritual father had taught him. And he served as a model for placing the interests of others first. Which again, Paul, that's the emphasis. If you could sum up Philippians 2, it's that, place others first. Those three words, that sum up the whole chapter. That's really the emphasis, beginning with the commands to do so, the example of Christ in 5 through 11, Paul's own example of putting them first by doing what's necessary to serve the Philippians, now Timothy, and then he will close with Epaphroditus. So you have a command and then four examples of what this means. So I would say Paul did a masterful job in this chapter of covering what he wanted to cover. Which is this matter of placing others first. So Philippians 2:4. There's our command, not merely to look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then down towards our verse in verse 21, how you know of his proven worth, how he served with me. And the emphasis is on his service with Paul, but he's not serving himself. He's serving with Paul. He's serving whatever Paul is serving, which in this case is the gospel and its impact in Philippi. Well, 26, Paul uses the verb elpizo, to hope or trust, which means to look forward to something with the implication of confidence that what is anticipated will pass. That's in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also, or I'm sorry, pardon me, that's verse 23. I hope there, Elpizo is in verse 23, send him immediately. So Paul's anticipating it. That's kind of the point of that verb. There's anticipation involved. It's not hope like, geez, I hope whatever happens tonight. I hope I win the lottery. I can tell you what your odds are. Small. So 27, unlike the English term hope, the Greek term emphasizes the fact that there's some reason for confidence, that the hope will come to fruition. It can even verge on the idea of confident expectation. And hope is fine here, but even if you change it to the word expect, it doesn't really materially alter the meaning here, that this is what Paul's expectation is. So 28, as in verse 19, Paul uses a complementary infinitive. To complete the idea of his plan to send Timothy to Philippi. I hope, and then the infinitive, to send. And the Greek structure here, the sentence structure, is interesting in that the term translated as immediately is separated from the verb pempo, to send, which it modifies. I hope to send him to you. And then immediately is actually follows all of this thought here, as soon as I see how the things concerning me fall out, as soon as I know more about my situation. Then that's why he doesn't follow it immediately with the verb. He doesn't follow it with this adverb because he's got this parenthetical thought that kind of governs what he means by immediately, which has to do with his own situation. So the adverb exautes, immediately, which means at once or immediately, does not refer to the time of writing. Paul does not intend to send Timothy until he gains some more information about certain matters. And I think that's very well, when you look at the Greek, you see the verb to send, that infinitive, which goes with the verb elpizo, immediately is really separated from it. But the contingency factor is in what's in between them. And so it's really set up pretty neatly in the Greek. So the phrase here, hoson, as soon as or whenever, introduces a contingency factor. It denotes that the action of the verb sending is dependent on some circumstance or condition. And in this case, the sending of Timothy awaits certain developments in Paul's niche. The phrase, ta peri eme, the things concerning me or my circumstances, is understood by many to be the equivalent of ta akatame, the things according to me. I would have to look at this as I was kind of reflecting on it the other day. There's probably some difference in here, but you'd have to really do some research and see if there's a significant enough difference to make anything about it. Does the things concerning me have to do with his circumstances that he had no control over? That and the things according to me, kata tends to have the idea of down or under the authority of something or according to a standard. Were these things Paul had more control over? I don't know. I'd have to do a lot of work, I think, to kind of figure that out. But he uses that same or similar construction back in verse 12 here. But he used that just a slightly different one. Well, that couldn't be 2:12. So where am I at here? Oh, Philippians 1:12. I'm sorry. No wonder it didn't work. Okay. Philippians 1:12. I was thinking we are in chapter 2, but he reaches back to chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances, the things according to me, have turned out according to the greater progress of the gospel. But again, it appears that his circumstances aren't something he's engineering or that he has a lot of control over. The fact that they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel is what's kind of seen there as unexpected. But if Paul was controlling the whole deal, you would expect it to be beneficial for the gospel. So again, whether there's any real difference between those phrases or not, we can debate later. So the phrase point 33 here has been understood by the majority of interpreters to refer to the matter of Paul's trial and the resolution of his legal matters in Rome. He really doesn't, again, he's got ideas, leading of the Holy Spirit, confidence, we know, hope, persuasion even. He's persuaded. But again, until it all falls out, he's got to hold out that it could not happen that way. That maybe this wasn't right. And he will have to figure that one out. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to stop there. Tomorrow night we will get to, so have in your notes, we're going to review quickly a profile of Timothy to sort of fill in, give you a little more appreciation for him from what we know of the Scriptures. And again, there's not a lot of these secondary characters in the Scriptures, while important. I don't think Paul could have completed his ministry without Timothy, effectively. But there's, in many cases, there's just not a ton of information about him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.